Well, good morning to everyone. I thought I should at least give it a little bit of time just in case Victor primed the pump, but thank you for sharing. Victor, a bit of an introduction possibly into the subject I had. I don't know if I had it in my notes, but that's one of the things that I definitely had in my heart is how can we put it into words, the amazing, amazing reality of Jesus Christ becoming flesh and dwelling among us. How can we fathom that incredible event that happened, and it's almost impossible. Before I get into that, I would just like to say it is a blessing to be together again as a church. It just didn't feel right not having church here to some of you that weren't at the men's retreat, but we as a men really did have an enjoyable time together. I would echo that, Brother Carl. It was a rich blessing. And it's a rich blessing to be together here again this morning. And I know that Sister Chris and her family and James and Susie were already prayed for, so I won't do that again, but they're probably listening in. And be assured that we are missing you here this morning. It's always a blessing when you're standing up here to see an amen face sitting on this side and another one midway back on that side, and that's James and Susie. And we miss having them there this morning. And I just want you to know that that song that we sang this morning, "Teach Us to Number Our Days." You know, children, young children, youth, and to the younger of us among us this morning, hearing that requested out of an older couple, let's take that to heart. Lord, teach us to number our days. Thank you for that selection, James and Susie. That was a blessing. I've chosen to title the message. I was going between different titles, and on the way here, I just decided a simple title, "Jesus Christ, the Greatest Gift Ever." Now, I know it was some time ago I heard a preacher one time that visited where we were attending church, and he said, you know, what is a preacher supposed to do in our circles? And thank you, Victor, for saying the things that you shared here this morning. But in our circles, there's been those that are pretty unsure about Christmas and all of that and celebrating that when the world does and where it originated from. And I can understand that debate or that argument. And then there's others that are almost offended if we don't focus on Christmas and Christmas season. And his question was, what is a preacher supposed to do? And I thought, well, and I understand that concern. I understand that burden because I am not an advocate of the commercialized Christmas season that we have around us and where it all goes. But it's an amazing, amazing reality of what happened when Jesus came to this earth. And I do appreciate when we at least put some sort of focus on it. And I thought, well, it's at least safe to share a bit of a Christmas message. It's one day after Christmas. But anyway, I can appreciate the fact that we are free to look at the incredible, incredible reality of what has happened. You know, I was thinking of it in this way. You know, we think, well, how big of a deal should we make of it? But one reality we have to look at, and that is the fact that Scripture makes an incredible deal of what happened on that great day in Bethlehem. And I think we should, too. It's an incredible, incredible happening. As Galatians 4 says it, "And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman under the law." When the fullness of time was come. And, you know, I'd just like to, a little bit here in the beginning, focus on, you know, we go back 4,000 years, nearly somewhere in that approximate range, 4,000 years before this fullness of time was come. And Scripture already alludes to the fact of something great going to happen when his head was going to be crushed. In Genesis 3:15, he says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." God says, and he's speaking to Satan, "between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise his head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That was approximately 4,000 years before that event happened. And then just to put a little bit of a context of time down to it, and I don't have near all the scriptures here that are referring to the prophecies of Christ, but a few to his coming. But then we have a span of about, and it's just amazing to think of this reality. You know, God, it's very interesting. I'm thinking a little bit now about the fullness of time and Jesus coming. But isn't it interesting in the broad scope of time, we have God alluding to that. And then we have approximately 2,180 years, which is about 1892 before Christ came, where we have Abraham, and God says, "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." An incredible elapse of time, and another reminder of the coming of the Messiah. And then we have it in Deuteronomy. It stated again, "And the Lord thy God will raise up a prophet from the midst of thee and of thy brethren like unto me." And he says, "Hearken ye. Unto him shall ye hearken." Again, referring to Christ. And now we're about 2,577 years after the original, where God says he's going to send the coming deliverer. And then we go another 3,200 and some odd years, and we have Isaiah 7:14, I think, was quoted here this morning, or read, "Therefore the Lord God himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive seed and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And then we can go on down through, and eventually we have Isaiah 11:1-10 says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. And in that day there shall be the root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To him shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." And then also in that time frame we have two more of the minor prophets, Micah 5:2, "And thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto him that is to be a ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." And Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord." And that's somewhere right around the 3,600 years after that original statement made from God himself of the coming deliverer. And then we have approximately 400 years of silence. And then we have Galatians 4, says, "And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son of a woman made under the law." You know, God's word is tried and true. We can rest totally assured that what God says is going to happen is going to happen. I just find it interesting thinking of that incredible time span in there of the world waiting for this event of the Messiah, the Savior, to come. And the reality is, he came. And now we have that span of approximately 2,000 years. And church, we are waiting. And he will come. We can rest assured of that. God's word is true. God's word is final. And we rest in that this morning. When the fullness of time has come, the greatest gift ever. Well, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And verse 9, and as I was thinking, when I know I was on schedule to share here somewhere around the Christmas season, this verse just kept coming to me time and time again, and I just took it as of the Lord to be looking at this verse this morning. And this is an amazing verse, and my goal would be here this morning that we would look at this verse, and we would take it apart a bit, and we would consider this verse. And I realize, as Brother Victor shared already, it's just one of these incredible events that happen, and we can look what the scripture says, and we can look at the account of the incredible coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in reality it's difficult to try to put it into words somehow, this event that happened. But we can look at this verse and we can look at what happened and just be totally amazed at the reality of the coming of Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich." You know, that's just an incredible verse that somehow we can let our minds just look at that verse and realize the amazing realities of who Jesus was in all his glory, in his divinity, being there present at creation, and just the amazing realities of Jesus Christ. It says here, though he was rich, yet for your and my sake, he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. That's why I titled it, Jesus Christ, the greatest gift ever. And I'd like to just take that verse apart and just look at different practical ways of this amazing reality and this amazing event that happened. And what I'd like to do just as a conclusion then as we wind down is look at the context and why we have that verse. But we won't go there yet. Before we go there, let's look a little bit at who he was before he came to earth. He was rich. I was the one that requested the song this morning, and I appreciate that we sang it. My Father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands, of rubies and diamonds and silver and gold. His coffers are full. He has riches untold. Amazing, amazing, amazing God. Though he was rich, yet he became poor. I'd like to look just a bit at his riches. And you don't have to turn to all these references. Some of them I'll have you turn to, and some of them I'll just read here this morning. But Genesis 1:26, and let's just consider Jesus Christ and him being rich. And I don't know all that Paul was referring to when he was writing this here, considering his riches, but I think a lot of where my mind goes to anyway, when I think of Jesus Christ and who he was and that amazing, amazing event that happened when he came to earth, I think of his divinity. I think of all who Jesus Christ was. And, you know, I'm one who lets my mind wander sometimes and have to wonder what for conversation was going on in the triune Godhead in heaven when they arrived at this conclusion that Jesus Christ was going to come to earth and subject himself to everything that he did and become a man to bring about that crushing of the serpent's head and bring about that redemption for you and I. I don't know what that was all like, but sometimes I let my mind go there. But Genesis 1:26 says that God said in the beginning, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And the reason I make reference to that passage of scripture there is I believe Jesus Christ was there. It's just amazing, amazing reality to consider that Jesus Christ and the way he came to earth in such a meek, humble and lowly way, which we're going to look at a little bit later here, and all that he subjected himself to in his coming. And not that we'll get into a lot of that today, but when we think of his life and we think of his suffering and his death on the cross where he was numbered with the transgressors, he is the one that we believe and understand scripture to say he was there at the beginning when this was all spoken into existence. It's just amazing, amazing reality. And as I agree with Victor, how do we put into words that happened, his divinity? And you can turn to John 1, the Gospel of John, and we'll just look a bit at and these scriptures. We're familiar with them, but we'll just look at them as we're thinking about him and who he was. John 1 reads, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then if we go down to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And then verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we know the scripture is pointing, and when we know it was speaking of Jesus here, and there again it alludes to the fact that he was in the world, and the world was made by him. John 16:15 says, all things that the Father hath are mine, Jesus speaking himself. 1 Corinthians 15:47 says, the first man is of the earth earthly, the second man is the Lord from heaven. Micah 2, which I already read, but I'll read it again. Thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me him that ruleth in Israel. And here we have the phrase, whose going forth have been from everlasting to everlasting. His going forth, Jesus Christ, from everlasting to everlasting. That's who Jesus was in all his glory. John 8:58, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Adam was, I am. Hebrews 7:3 says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Hebrews 1:2 says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also made the worlds. Revelation 21:13 says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last. That is Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. I hear a very familiar passage, but it's a passage that may it never grow old in our minds. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then I'd like to just read one more verse yet as we think of God, as we think of Jesus Christ and his richness and who he was. And that would be Hebrews 1 and verse 10 reads, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of thine hands. So they were considering he was rich. For ye know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Amazing, amazing verse. So let's look a bit at his poverty. He became poor, and through his poverty that we might be rich. Isaiah 53:2 says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now I'm going to read it in the NIV, that same verse. It says, and he had no beauty or majesty to attract him, nothing in appearance that we should desire him. You know, when we think of a coming king, we think of all that goes with it, the glory and all that, but there's no beauty that we should desire him. When we look at his humble, lowly way that he came to earth. In Hebrews 53:12, Isaiah 53:12 says, he made his grave with the wicked, and he, the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth in all his riches, left this world numbered with the transgressors. It's just amazing, amazing reality. And why did he do that? He did that for our sakes here this morning, for the church, and to establish his kingdom. What an incredible, incredible reality. He became poor. He became into earth on the poverty level. It's just amazing this morning. I'd like to look at Luke chapter 2 now. You can turn there. Very familiar to us. Probably read it numerous times over this season, but I'd like to turn there to Luke chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 7 just to consider and let it settle in our hearts this morning, just the beauty of this season and the beauty of what Christ has done for us. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, to Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and the lineage of David. And in that verse there, we find the fulfillment of Micah 5:2 fulfilled that we read earlier. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth me, that is to be the ruler of Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. You know, one of the things that continues to intrigue me and should encourage our faith, and that is just the beauty of the fulfillment of Scripture to the T. It's amazing. It's amazing. And we can rest assured this morning when God says something in His Word, we can believe it. And we stand on it. We stand on it with confidence. You know, the angel that appeared when Jesus went up into heaven came and said, why do you stand here gazing into heaven? The same Jesus will come again as ye have seen him go. And just as we read Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. We can rest assured, you know, there we have that approximately 4,000 span years of time where it was said of his coming. And then there's reminders down through the way of his coming. And one day that day was fulfilled and he came. And thus we have this amazing account here. And just like Acts 1 says, why stand you gazing into heaven? That same Jesus is going to come again. And that brings me great joy and delight. It does. Because of Jesus Christ, and it can to every one of us here. We can rest assured. Okay, let's keep on reading here. That was verse 4. Verse 5. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Can we imagine the feelings of the first time expectant mother? To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. You know, I just let my mind wander sometimes as they were leaving Egypt, knowing they were great with child, as they were leaving their hometown and heading toward Bethlehem. You have to wonder what all was going on in the minds of Mary and Joseph. You know, I can't help but wonder, Mary wondering, now how in the world is this all going to work out? I think it took a great deal of trusting faith. And you know, I just would like to say, may that give us some encouragement this morning as we face life's uncertainties. We can always rest assured in the fact that God has eternal plan for each one of us, and he will work out the details of that. I believe just as he worked it out for them. Verse 6 says, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought first her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Someone said it this way, it is by humility that Christ comes to reign. Pride is the character of all the children of Adam. Humility is the mark of the Son of God and of all his followers. Jesus Christ came by way of humility to destroy pride, which is the root of evil in the souls of men. It's just amazing, amazing reality, the way Jesus Christ came to earth. You know, I'd just like to let our minds go and just talk a little bit about this amazing reality of the birth of Christ. You know, we could raise the question, I wonder if there's any mothers sitting here that ever delivered a child in conditions anywhere close to this. And we know the answer is no. Or any children, or anyone here that could have been born in conditions anywhere close to the way our Lord Jesus came to earth. Just to stretch our minds and our thinking a little bit as we consider Jesus Christ becoming poor and being born into this world in such conditions of poverty are amazing. I suppose there could be some people in this world that could identify in more poverty-stricken countries, but we know so little about it. You know, in our commercialized Christmas, this time of the year, we see all these manger scenes and lights and all these nativity scenes, people's yards and places like that. It does remind us of the birth of Christ. But I'd like to think of it this morning. Those scenes do not do justice to, I believe, what happened that night in a barn. He became poor that we might be rich. You know, we're not told in Scripture what the barn was like. I don't know. You know, some of us probably have gone to different displays and journeys to Bethlehem and those kind of places. And I'm not sure that they do justice to what the conditions could have been like in this barn where our Lord Jesus was born. You know, barns tend to be a habitat for critters. We don't know how long before the barn was cleaned out and what the smells and the sights were like in this barn where our Lord Jesus was born. But we know, as Scripture says, he became poor and was born, I believe, in the conditions of poverty, that we might be rich. Could have been very unsanitary conditions. And I don't know what the climate was like in the conditions what he was born in. You know, we can let our minds wonder what Mary and Joseph's response and thoughts may have been when they were told there was no room in the inn and the barn was offered to them. I can't help but wonder if the words of the angel Gabriel may have gone through Mary's mind when she was told the barn was the option. And that is, he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. We have to wonder what may have been going on in the mind, especially of Mary, when she thought about those words and she thought about giving birth to this king in a barn. You know, after Mary and Joseph's journey to coming to this place, referring to from the time it was announced of what was going to happen until the birth of Jesus, they very likely they were the subjects of much gossip and all that goes with that. And I believe probably many times could have been tempted to the leading of God's hand. And these were the conditions with which Jesus was born in. And if that's not enough, let's look at Matthew. You can turn to Matthew chapter 1. I'd just like to look a little bit more as we are considering him coming and being made poor and considering through his poverty just another dimension of the conditions with which he was born. Matthew, I believe I might have said chapter 1. I meant chapter 2 of Matthew. I'm just going to read a few of these verses rather than reading. I could read 1 through 16, but I think I'll just refer to a few verses here. Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born, the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star. For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem troubled with him. You know, I just found it interesting. First of all, we know that this was a threat to Herod and he was troubled. But it also says he was troubled with all Jerusalem with him. At the announcement of this coming king, Herod is troubled. Not only Herod is troubled, but Herod is troubled, but all Jerusalem with him. You know, Jesus came into this world in very volatile political conditions. That is the condition where our Lord Jesus was born into this world. He didn't come to a settled government situation. He came, and immediately there was a threat. Not only Herod was troubled, but it says all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And we know what happened later in verse 13 tells us, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child's life. And most of us are familiar with the story, what happened here, how the wise men came and found him, and they were warned in a dream to return the other way and not let Herod know what happened. And you know, it's interesting that Jesus ended up being a refugee soon after he was here on earth. Is that not an amazing, amazing reality of Jesus Christ becoming poor and coming in such poverty-stricken conditions? And soon after he was here, we're not told how long it was, his parents were fleeing for his life. That is how our Lord Jesus came into the world. And you know, it's very difficult to even put to words to describe the incredible event of so great a salvation. He became that for you and I. He became that for you and I. Later he said in Luke 9:55, Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. You know, Jesus Christ in his earthly pilgrimage would refer to him not having a place to lay his head, didn't have a home. James 5:2 says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Jesus did that for the salvation of the human race. The purpose of Jesus coming into the world, for your sakes and my sakes, that we might be rich. I'd like to focus now a bit on the wise men. He came to the lowliest class of people. This is where the birth of Jesus was first announced. Now, if you're at Luke yet, or you can turn back to Luke if you came to Matthew, I'd like to just read on and then make a few comments about the announcement of his birth to the shepherds. Luke chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 8. And there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God on the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill to men. You know, it's just amazing. It's like these angels, and I like to think of it in these terms anyway, these angels waiting 4,000 years and they just burst forth with praise. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us go now to Bethlehem and see those things which are come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they which heard it wondered at those things by which, and all those that heard at the, all those that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And you know, I think it's at least worth recognizing the fact that it seems like it was the lowliest of the lowlies that his, and I don't know if I'm quite saying that right as we think to the shepherds, but it's just interesting to me that it was to the shepherds that his birth was announced to first. And I think there's a reason for that, and I'd like to hear after a while just contrast that a bit with the wise men and just look at that a little bit. But just thinking a bit about the shepherds, you know, I don't know a whole lot. I didn't study a whole lot what the conditions are, the shepherds, but I take them as to be the lowly kind of people that his birth was now announced to first. And I just find that interesting. And I was thinking about that this morning. I thought I would share this. I don't know what the shepherds were like, but I'm envisioning in my mind they were a little bit like this. The shepherd people. Years ago, my wife and I and our two little children, our third one was born in the city of York. We lived in York. And I developed a friendship with a man. And I would just like to share a little bit about this man. And I would envision him to be a bit like these shepherds were when we think of the class of people. You know, Jesus came and Jesus suffered. Jesus came into this world. He became poor. He was born in poverty-stricken situation and conditions. And I don't know all the reasons for that, but you know, Jesus Christ came to earth and shed his blood, died, and rose again for all classes of people. That is the message that I think we have to carry out to the entire world. That's who Jesus Christ came for. But I just find it interesting that it was first announced to these shepherds. Back to our time living in York, I developed a friendship with a man named Roy Smuck. Brent, you're here this morning. I don't know if you remember Roy. But when I think of Roy, I think of the shepherds. Roy was a homeless man living in the city of York, and somehow, through another person, I developed a friendship with him. Roy came to faith in Jesus Christ, and I believe he was a dear man, and he was my friend until he died, and I believe he went to glory. But Roy was one of those people. In fact, in the wintertime, what he did was he rode the community transit bus to stay warm. He had no warm place to go, and that's what he did. And Roy was one of those men that you could, I say this with carefulness and due respect, he was a dear man, but you could just about smell him before you seen him. He had a barn that he lived in. He had nowhere to take a bath. And that was the kind of person Roy was. Now, I don't know if the conditions with the shepherds were somewhere close to that or not, but I would envision more of that kind of a person. The birth was announced to shepherds first. Possibly the lowest class, one of the lower class of peoples, and I think it was for a reason. Now I'd like to look and think a little bit about the wise men. The wise men and the shepherds, and I don't know, maybe some of you know more about what the wise men were possibly like. I understand they were astrologers, but I think that it's very, very likely the wise men were a very different class of people. Matthew 2:11 says, And when they were come to the house and saw the young child were with Mary, his mother, they fell down and worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. So I believe there was quite a contrast in my mind. I think anyhow there was quite a contrast from the shepherds to the wise men. And they too were the ones that saw his star in the east and were come to worship him. And I just would like to think that I think God would have a message, somehow a message for us this morning through the fact that it was the wise men, the lowliest, and then it was, or the shepherds, the lowliest, and it was the wise men where his birth was recognized first. And I don't know what that all means, but all that has happened that we might be rich. You know, this morning, Jesus Christ came for all classes of people. I'd like to look at Revelations 2, Revelation. Someone rebuked me one time for saying Revelations. It's not Revelations, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I try to say that carefully. I caught myself there. And I hear that said different times, and I'm not critical, but I have a friend who admonished me one time, don't say Revelations, it's Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, he which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, thy tribulation, thy poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Here we have a church that was experiencing tribulation and poverty, but he says, thou art rich. Thou art rich. Isaiah 25:8 reads, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord will wipe away all tears of their faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And then that was fulfilled, I believe, or at least Paul refers to it, maybe would be a better way of saying it, in 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 57. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is the victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Jesus Christ came to earth so that we might be rich. Just amazing, amazing story of God's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. He came that through his poverty we might be rich. Now I'd like to look, and you can turn there to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And that is where we find this verse. And then I'd just like to look at some practical ways and look at what is taking place here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and let this passage of Scripture, I trust, do what it does to my heart, and that is it challenges my heart deeply as I think of the life of Brian Nolte with this incredible, incredible gift. And when I first started looking at this verse, thinking of Christmas season and thinking of the birth of Christ, I really didn't have in mind at that point the context of the Scripture. I was simply looking at this, recognizing, as the Scripture says it here, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was just looking at the amazing, amazing reality of the grace of Jesus Christ and him being rich, as we looked at, in all his glory, in the presence of the Father. Looking at that, and then looking at him becoming poor, born in poverty-stricken conditions, becoming a refuge, that we might be rich. That's simply how I was looking at it, and not to take away from that reality and that fact. That is how this verse is to be looked at. But now I'd like to look at the context in which this Scripture is given and challenge our hearts together. Do I really have a hold of this amazing, amazing grace of God in the way I live my life. And I think there's some room. I know there's room for me to be challenged and let these scriptures just speak to me. And so this is where I'd like to just draw some of our focus before we close here this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And let these churches of Macedonia, if I may say it this way, challenge our hearts this morning and challenge my heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave them themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Inasmuch as we desire Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you this grace also, that as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. And I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the frowardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. I'm just going to pause here for a little bit and just comment, looking at the context of this scripture. You know, Paul here is I believe, encouraging by his letter to the Corinthians. And he is using the Macedonian churches as an example of what they were doing to encourage them. And he's speaking of their giving, of their contribution, to a great need. And he's recognizing that this church, the Macedonian church, was living in affliction, in poverty. They were living those kind of conditions. And he was acknowledging their contribution. And then and in that context, we have this encouragement where he is pulling out the example of Jesus Christ, and he's laying out the example of Jesus Christ as it relates to how the Macedonian churches were living in these conditions. And then he says this: For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He sets this verse up as an example. First of all, we look at the incredible gift, and I trust most of us here this morning have responded to this gift and accepted this wonderful, glorious plan of salvation and repented of our sins and turned to Christ. And that is the beauty of the gospel message. But now he uses the example of what Jesus did, and he's likening that unto what the Macedonian churches were doing. Which tells me here that this isn't only for us to be received as this incredible gift, but as an encouragement. If we really have this true grace of God, go out and live like Jesus did. It's amazing. Let me keep reading. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedience for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be froward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is acceptable according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that others be at ease and ye be burdened, but there be equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that gathered much hath nothing over, and he that gathered little hath no lack. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care in the heart of Titus for you. See that ye abound in this grace also, as it says in verse 8. And it's interesting to me here in verse 7, he refers to faith. They have faith and utterance and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us. But then he says, see that ye abound in this grace also. And this is in the grace that he's referring to in this chapter, the grace of giving. The grace of giving. Even if it only be what those shepherds were doing that had little to nothing. When they left, I believe they were telling people of the amazing, amazing reality of the coming of the Messiah. I'd just like to notice again the circumstance of the churches, of these churches, how that in great trial of affliction, in the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, abounded to the riches of their liberality. And this was a church that basically, if I'm understanding correctly, had nothing. They were living in what we would call nothing, but they did have something. They were living in affliction. They were living in deep poverty. Yet they had liberal giving hearts, which is such an inspiration. You know, I was sharing my wife on the way here a little bit what I was planning to share. And then she reminded me of, and of course she knew about it, I shared it with her. You know, it's quite a number of years ago now. I was in Tanzania with Brother Nathan here's brother. And I spent, I believe it was 3 or 4 weeks there. And we traveled into very, very remote areas in Africa. And when I came home, I told people that I drank more soda in those 4 weeks while I was there in 3 weeks. Back then it took over a half a week just to travel one way. But while I was there in those 3 weeks, I drank more soda pop in that span of 3 weeks than I ever drank in a span of 3 weeks in my life. I'm not a big soda pop man, but I drank an incredible amount of soda. And almost all of them, other than one or two, was warm. Now you can look at me and say, now why did Brian Nolt go to Africa and drink more soda while he was there and they were all warm? Was it good? Well, not really, other than it was made of real sugar rather than this other sweet syrups and stuff that they put in sodas here today. The reason I drank more soda when I was in Africa, a lot of the villages in the very, very remote areas we went into, we were some of the first white men that some of those people ever saw. And I guess one of Coca-Cola's missions is to get Coke and across all the world. And somehow in those very, very remote villages, way back in places that they didn't have any electric or anything like that, Coke somehow found its way back there. And those people were such a giving people. It was my understanding then, and I think I'm correct with this, at least going on what I was told, and it might have even been by Brother Tim himself, that those villagers, it would take basically about a day's wage to earn one soda. A working villager man, it would take, and I don't know, maybe Gail will have to speak into this too. He's familiar with Ethiopia. I don't know. But that was my understanding, that it took about a day's wage for one of those villagers to be able to purchase a soda. And when we would go into those villages, they just wanted to take so good care of us people. And they were given sodas out almost everywhere we went. A lot of places we went, we got free sodas. They were that kind of people. A giving people. And that's what I see in these churches here. A very, very giving people, even though they basically had nothing. Those churches were in those kind of conditions, and they gave. They gave beyond their power, as it says in verse 3. I believe that means they gave beyond their ability. And I know we have to all process this. In fact, maybe I ought to say this in verse 12. I notice it says they gave of a willing mind. You know, I'm not up here this morning to try to convince all of us, including myself, we ought to be a bigger giver. I think our giving needs to come from the heart. I think our giving needs to come from the heart, and it shouldn't be a thing where we groan and we have to give. But I'm convinced for myself, the more I look at the incredible sacrifice that our Lord Jesus made, the more I ought to be a giver as I consider the incredible sacrifice. They gave willingly. And the way I would put it into words, in our terminology that we understand, I believe they gave till it hurt. They gave till it hurt. Verse 12 says, for if there be first a willing mind, it is acceptable according to that a man hath, not according to that he hath not. I believe it's the heart of God that we give from the resources that we have. And when I'm talking about giving here this morning, I'm not necessarily just trying to encourage us that we ought to be bigger givers as it relates to financially. Obviously, that is the situation of these verses here. I think it is referring to this gift that they gave. It affected their pocketbooks. But I really believe, as I look at the scope of what all Christ has done, and I look at this season that we live in, you know, it's the Christmas season where we think of giving gifts. And I know we're all at different places as it relates to some of that. My wife and I have chosen, when we started having a family, that's just one thing we're not going to get into, is the exchanging of gifts. Not to say that it's wrong. Some of you probably do that, and that's perfectly fine. But, you know, I think the biggest giving, when we give to those that can't give back or don't give back, I believe that is the true spirit of what Jesus Christ did. And that's why I cringe at the commercialized environment that we live in as it relates to Christmas. It's more of an exchanging thing. You give to me, I give to you. Are we a giving people this morning? And I think Jesus Christ is our example of giving, of a willing mind. He's our example. You know, maybe I'll just say this yet. My wife got a notice on her phone this week of, I think it's right next door here, not far from us at all. There is a home for single mothers and children. And the request came out. They're looking for a family that would come and help serve a meal at this home. I didn't know there was a home for single women right close here, but it's not far from here the way I understand it. They're looking for families that are willing to commit a time or two a month to come and give a devotional to these ladies and make a meal and then spend the evening with them, influencing children. And I looked at that and I thought, wow, that's right around the corner from Ephrata. Wouldn't it be a blessing if the church here would get a vision for something like that and get involved? There's lives to get involved in. Now, let's just put that on hold a little bit. My wife and I were also talking about this on the way here this morning. You know, there is a place called the Dead Sea. And my understanding is there is a Jordan River that flows into this Dead Sea. And my understanding is the Dead Sea has no outlet. The Dead Sea has no outlet, and it's a sea that is the highest salt content ever, I think. And I guess the water just evaporates. But all this fresh water flows into this sea and becomes a Dead Sea. Potentially, all of our lives could become that Dead Sea experience if we don't have that outlet to give out. To give out. And I'm just going to be honest with you. I find my life becoming a Dead Sea experience when I don't have that outlet to give out. And I say all that with carefulness because I don't want to stand up here and encourage you and you. You know, we really ought to get involved in more outreach. And outreach becomes our focus. And I really ought to do that. And oh, Brian put me on a guilt trip because there's a home over here around the corner, and we probably ought to go there to serve, and one of our men ought to have a devotional, and the young ladies in our congregation, and we have fewer young men, but the young men go there and interact with children, and I guess I ought to do this. That's the last thing I would want to do. But you know, dear people, I think Brian Nolte, I'm just going to be honest with you, needs to learn how to gaze more upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for me, and this incredible, incredible sacrifice that he made, yes, in the season that we live in now, coming to earth in such poverty-stricken conditions, in poor conditions, that we might be rich and then follow his life and his ministry to eventually dying with the transgressors. And gaze upon that and think about his return and think about my love and my dedication to him. I think that's the answer to not becoming a Dead Sea experience. And I think it's refreshment and it's a joy. And you know what? I'm going to be the first to admit here this morning, I failed this week. I failed this week. I was on the telephone with my credit card company because my bill didn't come in the mail, and I know I'm going to get a penalty if I don't pay it. I didn't know why my credit card bill didn't come, so I called them. I guess it's due to our wonderful U.S. mail department right now. Mail is just what it is. But anyway, it didn't come. And so I was on the phone, and it was a more friendly person, and she wanted to strike up a conversation and talk, which was odd. But I had things to go, things to do, and I just wanted to get off the phone and get that part of my business passed. And I missed the opportunity to tell her about the wonderful Christmas season that there is and that we're in the middle of. And that was a failure on my part. But I think the more we gaze at Jesus Christ and we consider all that He has done, the more we'll have that outlet. And the more God will work in our heart. Thank you, James. The more we need that heart. I trust that can be an encouragement to us this morning. As I considered all this, I was again convicted. So may the Macedonian church and their example be an encouragement to us. You know, I'd just like to say this yet. Even though they were living in great need, and even though sometimes we may feel like we're in great need, and sometimes we are in great need, sometimes we are in affliction, sometimes we are tight on funds and we feel like we're, you know, we're having it tough and life is tough. But we can always do what the Macedonians, I believe, did. There was somebody down there that was worse off than they were. And I'm going to do something for those people that are in worse off conditions than I am. I believe that to be the true grace of God that I need to get more hold of in my life. I'd like to close with Philippians 2. And you can turn there. Even though I read it before, we're going to read it one more time. And I know this is a familiar passage. This is one of these passages in Scripture that just really grips my heart when I read it. It probably doesn't enough sometimes. But as I desire all that Jesus did for me, I want this to be more of a reality in my heart. In fact, let's do it this way. Those of you that can stand easily, why don't you stand to your feet with your Bible open? And we're going to read Philippians 2, 5 through 8 together. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 together. I'll try not to read it too fast. We can all read it together. I will be reading it to you and you all will be reading it to me because I need it. Just like I trust you do. Let's consider Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, if you just remain standing, let's bow our heads and pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your great love. We thank you for this incredible season as we consider the beauty of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Thank you, Lord, for the grace. Thank you for the example of though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. Father, I pray that you would help all of us to know how to live with the many, many blessings that we have. Thank you for the gospel message that has been imparted to us. And we know that most of the world out there doesn't know him. And how should we live and what should we do? And Lord, we realize that we're among the richest in the globe. And how should we live with most of the world living in poverty and a lot of the world that is hungry? Father, I just pray that the beauty and the blessing of this gospel, and Lord, you taught us that we are to pattern our lives after the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray you would help us to know how to live. And first of all, Lord, as we think of the community that we live in, we think of our neighbors, we think of the town right here by the church and the many needs. And once again, how should we live? We have this incredible gospel message. Lord, I pray that you would prevent all of us from becoming a Dead Sea experience. May we see life as you see it with this incredible gift of salvation that we have. We commit our lives to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Brother Brian, for that thought-provoking meditation on Christ's birth and what he went through for our sakes. Though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. That's definitely thought-provoking, convicting for me. I recognize that I need to do more to reach out to those who are needy and hurting around me. The riches are not that there is being spoken of here, not just physical riches, but also spiritual. And we are so blessed. We have so much that we take for granted. At least I know I do. Having been raised in a Christian home, I take for granted so many blessings that I experience because of living the Christian life. While there's others around me on my street whose lives, though they may have all they need in the things of this world, lives are still basically in shambles and broken relationships and misery. I was reminded of the verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which I've been working on memorizing this passage, and was struck by this week as I was reviewing it here, or working on memorizing it, end of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 17 says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." He's speaking here to those who are rich in this world. That pretty much applies to practically all of us. Granted, some of us more than others perhaps, but we have so much compared to most of the world, both physically and spiritually. And what are we willing to do to enrich others? How are we willing to sacrifice, following the example of Jesus, so that others can be made rich? And not necessarily rich in this world's goods, but rich in the blessings that come in the experience of the Christian life. The riches of eternal life, most of all. So I appreciate that challenge, and I want to seek the Lord concerning what changes I should make to do more to enrich others. Maybe some of you have some thoughts. Raise your hand, someone will get a microphone to you and share some comments. Brother Yuri.
I'm not very happy after service usually to use this way. Good job, wonderful message, good point. But today I want to tell Brother Brian, thank you very much for message. I am grandfather right now. And again, I'm thinking about fruit and about how good is life and good is fruit, because by mouth we can tell good message, wonderful, praise the Lord. But if you look by fruit, it's not wonderful, it's not good. When I think about my parents right now, about my life, praise the Lord, God gave for me wonderful parents. Again, this church try to preach and try to talk about family vision, about parents. Huge responsibility on the parents. Right now I can tell God gave me wonderful parents. I don't want to judge right now. I have parents, and my one uncle and another uncle, they were pastors. Brother Carl, they were pastors. One uncle was pastor in that church I grew up. He was much more rich than my parents. Right now, I know why. Why is that? My parents, Brother Brian, thank you very much for that canned soda. My parents tried to give all the time, almost last piece of bread to that. They let for church come to their house. They lost house because of church. And when people come to church, very often they give last piece of bread to that people who visit church. This is why they were poor. In this Christmas season, I was in present to group of people who celebrate Christmas. Over there, they have a lot of soda. Not a lot of soda, because I understand soda for your health is not good. But they have so much food, meat and everything. So, for me right now, question. Is there hope for my children to survive under these riches, under this so much food and everything? Is there hope for me to survive under this meat and everything? Practically, I have answer, yes. If you really try to walk with God, not by mouth, but practically. God died for everyone, and He wants to bless everyone. He wants to help for everyone. And if I will not go to heaven, God is not guilty. I am guilty. Does God want for me to be guilty? No. He did everything for me not to be guilty, but to be part of His glory on the heaven and here. So it depends right now for me. When I took that canned soda or piece of meat or piece of bread, very, very rich what I have today. And it depends for me. Will I share for that people who doesn't have this or no? Not theoretically, not by wonderful message and good job, but practically. It depends from me. So, Brother Brian, thank you very much for that soda.
Thank you for that. Carl?
Yes, I say thank you, Brian, also. That was very stirring. I so appreciate the depth that we can experience as we consider why Jesus came. And as far as this whole issue of Christmas, I totally understand that feeling. What do I preach at Christmas? Because for years, I had people in our congregation that some were just strongly opposed to anything having to do with Christmas because of its heathen origin. And others really felt that we should. And so it does make a dilemma. But I'll tell you, I was thinking recently about this and realized there's four groups of people in this world when it comes to Christmas. There's the ones who celebrate Christmas and don't know Him. And it's truly about commercialization, as Brian said, and just all of the heathen or godless, I could say, festivities surrounding Christmas, and of course Santa Claus and all of the things could go into that. And my heart deeply goes out to them. It's an empty celebration. And then there's those who celebrate Christmas but do embrace the birth of Jesus, and there's certainly much, much more meaning in it for them. And then, but then there's two other groups of people that are very curious groups. One is the atheists, and they don't want anything to do with God, and they also don't want anything to do with Christmas because it's about God, or at least it has some of those connotations, and so they don't want anything to do with Christmas. And there's that whole billboard battle that went on in New York City a few years ago where they tried to take the Christ out and put X in there, Xmas, and then I guess some people from the Catholic Church fought back and had it on the other side, and so there was two billboards on each side of a tunnel or bridge up there, and the one had one message, the other had the other message. And so I found that fascinating. But then there's another group of people which some of us would be familiar with that also do not celebrate Christmas because of its heathen origins. And it struck me recently that it's very curious that we have some of the most conservative Christians and the atheists in agreement on this issue. And something's wrong with that picture. And then I read, so I told you the song we sang was written by Stanley Brubaker, and I read his testimony, and I want to read part of it here, because I think it's extremely interesting on this issue. And incidentally, Stanley also wrote the song we started with, Teach Me, O Lord, to Number My Days. That's one of Stanley Brubaker's originals. He wrote the words and the music there. So this is his testimony and the title of it, and this is all in the introduction of this little Christmas book that he's publishing. And he has it, Ghosts of Christmas Past. As a young married man, I would never have believed that I would ever publish a book of Christmas songs, let alone compose so many. Soon after I was married, an encyclopedia article convinced me that Christmas is of pagan origin. So as a serious follower of truth, I finally decided that our family should not partake in Christmas gift exchanges, etc., and we abstained from them for many years. As our family grew, we were painfully separate from it all, and my conscience would hardly allow me to even return a Merry Christmas to a stranger at a gas station. How thankful I am that God keeps giving more light to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, brings balancing truth to us, and allows us to reevaluate our youthful opinions and sometimes change our minds. Through the 80s and 90s, I saw secular forces clearly waging darkness against God, Christianity, family, basic human personality and relationships, and Christmas. And my views began modifying. And I realized, as I read this, he had the same epiphany that I've stumbled onto some years ago, as he realized this. He says, I also read convincing articles that seriously challenged some of my earlier suppositions. When I began working on collection 3, which is this collection of songs, I had composed only a dozen Christmas songs, about as many as I have of crucifixion songs, or spirituals, or repentance and revival songs, or children's songs. But as we considered people's requests for a Christmas songbook, and I began seriously working on this project, the Lord kept handing me, unsought, one new song idea after another, until I told my wife Janice that I didn't see how the Lord could have possibly encouraged me more about going ahead with this Christmas book than by continually inspiring these new songs. The subtitle phrase above, which he has here, An Embarrassment of Riches, kept coming to my mind until I finally prayed, Lord, deliver me from the pride that would make me afraid to publish so many songs, because people may think I am proud. I am now 71 years old, still in good health as far as I know, and am hoping, if my Father wills it so, to bring to completion and publish another 100 or 2 of my better songs. I have a burden that quality, inspired, collaborating with God, song crafting should be much more common among God's people, and am always enthused when younger persons show interest in music that will teach and mature us, as opposed to mainly entertaining us. I'll stop there, but there's some powerful things he shares. And one was the spiritual transformation that took place in his own life as God showed to him the power in the message of the birth of Christ. And I'd like to just challenge us, as Brian shared this morning, we do not need to embrace the heathenness of the world about us as we embrace and celebrate and get excited about the birth of Christ. Now, I would to God that every one of us could carry that passion with us. And, you know, what Stanley found in writing his songs is the same thing you'll find in Scripture. Look in the New Testament and the message and the theological truth surrounding the birth of Christ get just as much weight as the cross and the resurrection. And if you go into the Old Testament, it gets more. And so you can't have the cross without the birth. And this thing of God condescending and coming into human flesh, becoming God with us, showing himself to us, it's so exciting. So I wish we could be at a gas station next week and somebody says, how are you doing? And we about jump over the gas pump. I am so excited. We just considered how Jesus was born and came to earth and to forgive us of our sins and all of the things that we can go on with, and then ask them, do you know him? And I'm reminded of what Charles Spurgeon said, and he was a Baptist preacher in the 1800s, not too far removed from Anabaptism, because Baptists and Anabaptists had the same roots. And he was a famous preacher, considered the prince of preachers. But one time, he recognizing the same controversy and the same power that's in the birth of Christ that we talked about, said, he had a quote that I really liked. It's, I don't know if I have it exact, but he said, "As the current of men's thoughts runs this way right now, I see no harm in embarking on this discourse about the birth of Christ and all it means from a theological and spiritual sense for us." And essentially what he's saying is, it doesn't matter if Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. Probably wasn't. None of us know. If the date mattered, he'd have told us. God would have told us. The date doesn't matter. What matters is that he was born. And all of the truth that that holds for our lives. And may we be ministers of light as we convey these same truths to people that are around us. There is a reason to be excited and a reason to be joyful. And I'd like to also just put a plug in for this mother's or this woman's home here. It's run by Heart to Heart. I don't know how many of you are familiar with them, but I know at least one of the board members there. I'm tremendously blessed with their ministry. They have a children's home in Lancaster also, and they quietly are being the hands and feet of Jesus in our community in some powerful ways. I really think we should consider if we can get involved. This is right in our backyard, and it's the way we avoid becoming the Dead Sea.
Amen. Brother Harold?
I praise God that the Spirit of God was working this morning through every part of the service. And I'm so thankful that he spoke to my heart. Philippians 2 is one of my favorite chapters because it tells of the mind of our dear Jesus, which we're supposed to be of the same. When I think of all the aspects of the message from Brother Brian, the challenge he was giving us along the way, and then he concluded with the neighboring need, and I thought, oh, how little I am doing for my Jesus. And I've spent time here and there. You know, I thought about that verse in Luke 17:10. "So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." In other words, there's nothing that we have to brag about. And I'm afraid so often I have not done that which was my duty to do. Thank you for each one who shared and touched my heart this morning.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.